I appreciate having the opportunity tonight to bring you the lesson of the evening. And I appreciate very, very much having had the opportunity to hear two of our students early in the week. And I appreciate the fact that they can do better than I can. I hope that they can keep on doing better. And we ought to rejoice when men are able to learn and able to preach and able to improve and to do such good work as they are doing. Brother Mike Phillips was with us this morning in chapel, and he does an excellent job also. Unfortunately, in one sense of the word, he's in a gospel meeting at New Freeport, Pennsylvania, which made it impossible for us to attend that meeting. They're having a struggle. They have had 20 or 25 each service so far, except on Sunday, and we hope that that meeting progresses well and that they do have more as, well, I guess it closes tomorrow night maybe, but perhaps they'll have more tomorrow night. We are having a banquet for our students on Friday the 15th. That's 1 week from this coming Friday, if the Lord lets us live till then. And everybody is invited to share that banquet with us. The ladies always do an excellent job getting meals ready and taking the time to prepare them well. I'm sure that this year will be no exception. They have a lot of food to get ready in the next few days because there's a picnic Monday and a dinner on Friday. But we're looking forward to all of that. But we'd like for you, if you will please, to sign the paper on the bulletin board in the foyer before, well, as soon as you can. So we'll know about how many to prepare for that dinner. If you can go and share it with us, we'll be very happy for you to do that. I'm sorry to hear about Mrs. Jimenez. Dr. Jimenez has been our family doctor ever since I've lived in Moundsville and needed a doctor. And every time I go to see him, in fact, Florence and I were there yesterday, and he always talks to us about the school and asks several things about it. He wanted to know what I was teaching in the school, and I had an opportunity to tell him a little bit about the church because I teach the New Testament church. I appreciate his sincerity. I think he is a conscientious man, and we certainly will be remembering his wife in our prayers. If I were to talk about the miracles, all of them tonight, I would run over time. Gene's already warned me not to do that. And, of course, he's my preacher. So I have to listen to it. But I'll try not to do that anyhow. The miracles of our Lord and Savior serve two or three purposes. There have been miracles ever since the beginning of time. Miracles have provided various things for people. In the beginning, everything started by a miracle. Once everything was created as God would have it, he set in motion the laws of the universe that now control all of the activities of man and every creature and every development and creation of God's. There isn't any exception to that. For instance, God confirmed sometimes by miracle, the choice of people. He did that with Abraham, for example. He did it with Sarah in Genesis chapter 18, in providing a barren woman with a child that would be the seed, or that would bring about the seed of the universe. In thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And so a miracle was performed in this particular instance. Upon Moses, a miracle was performed. as he stood on the mount and saw the bush burning with fire, he saw that the burning bush, though burning with fire, was not consumed. That was to let him know that God's choice was he, and he performed following that. There were judgments of chastisement that were accompanied by miracles, as you well recall. The 10 plagues of Egypt were performed upon old Pharaoh and the Egyptians in order to prove that he was wrong when he said, "Who is this God? I am God. Who is God? I don't know God," in other words. Well, he soon found out who he was, and before it was all over, of course, a good many of them had died. Miracle was performed as a means of chastisement upon Jericho. When the children of Israel walked around the city or marched around it 13 times, shouted with a great shout, and blew on ram's horns, and the walls all fell down. They didn't fall down because they shoved against them, or because they used some sort of an instrument of war. They just simply fell down by the hand of God to prove, indeed, that he was God as a means of chastising Jericho. Their miracles were also performed as a means of showing deliverance for God's people, both as individuals and groups. I don't have time to go into all of those, but simply suffice it to say that Daniel is one of those about whom a miracle was performed when people were his enemies and did everything they could to get him put to death, had him cast into the den of lions, and you remember that he was not harmed. But those who were responsible for it were cast into the same den of lions and were destroyed ere their bones hit the bottom of the pit. The Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, would be a group of those with whom God performed miracle, that they also might be spared, who were sentenced to death as a result of failing to submit to the instruction of a decree that they said could not be withdrawn. The revelation of God's purpose to his people was quite frequently manifested miraculously by visions, by signs, and by wonders, as in the case of Ezekiel, as in the case of Daniel himself from Ezekiel 1 and Daniel 7, and also in the case of Isaiah 6. It was so astounding to him that finally he said, "I am undone." In other words, I'm not worthy to be in this position. A miracle differs from providence in a great way. Sometimes today, I think people make a mistake in believing that a providential occurrence is a miracle, but it really isn't. But a miracle is that about which God has either withdrawn the laws of nature or has modified them in order to accomplish his purpose. Not always is the law of nature completely removed, as in the case of the virgin birth. The mother conceived, she carried the child, and she gave birth to the child. But the child was conceived miraculously. This indeed was a miracle. And of course, miracles have been performed that are similar since that time. A miracle is a divine influence or exertion of divine influence upon a person or upon an object or a thing in the absence of law or in the modification of that law. But providence is simply that which God does that is in accompaniment to the laws that are already given. It's supernatural. It's unusual. It is something that we might not see often or might not even understand that it is providential right at the time and may not recognize it as being providential except as we look back upon the action, upon the thing that was done in our lives And so a providential thing may occur that we don't even know about. The New Testament, of course, in the New Testament, the miracles were performed for an entirely different purpose. The purpose of miracles in the New Testament was simply to confirm the Messiahship of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Those about which we'll be studying tonight were evidence of the Messiahship of Jesus. And though at times there were those of his enemies that declared that he could not be the Messiah because only God could do the things that they saw him doing, incidentally, that was the cause of their saying that was that they did not realize that Jesus was God. For John says that in the beginning was God, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, we learn that the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. But the enemies, the Pharisees, the doctors of law, incidentally, they were great men as far as their day was concerned and their responsibility was concerned, doubtless. Well educated, probably. Able to handle the law. Able to interpret the law. But sometimes they got the law mixed up with their own traditions and didn't interpret it exactly as it ought to be. But in the case of the miracles, they could not recognize that Jesus was God. And therefore, they did not see the real reason for their being performed. But in the 7th chapter of the book of Luke, and also in the 11th chapter of the book of Mark, we find that Jesus indicates that that indeed he is the Christ, and did so by miracles. John was in prison. He had heard that there was Christ over yonder doing some things, doing works, doing mighty works. Well, there were several Christs in the world in that day. I think it isn't any distraction from the mind of John to want to know, is this really the Christ? And so he got two of his disciples and sent them over to where Jesus was preaching and performing these mighty wonderful works, and found out, is this, are you the Christ, or do we look for another? Now, he might have sent back word and said, well, he ought to know that I'm the Christ. He might have been disturbed because somebody like John would even think, question whether or not it was Christ, but he didn't do that. He didn't even send back and say, yes, I'm Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. He just simply sent the disciples of John back and he said, you tell John that the lame walk. You tell John that the lepers are healed. And you tell John that the deaf hear and that the blind see and the dead are raised and that the poor have the gospel preached to them. What in the world would make one think that that is Christ, the Son of God? Well, the simple reason that he was the only one that could do those things. Those who claim to be able to perform miracles could do them no more then than they can today as false teachers. And so Christ could say those things and John would immediately recognize, indeed, this is the Messiah that is preaching over the area of the world. Peter made an appeal, as you well remember, in the 2nd chapter of Acts, in verse 22, when he said, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. And he didn't stop there. It's important that we recognize the next phrase, which God did by him in the midst of you. Now he calls upon them to act with integrity, as you yourselves also know. You saw those miracles. You saw those ones. These are Jews that had murdered Christ. And yet he uses the miracles and the signs and the wonders to call to their attention that this is the Christ that is recognized as his son that you have put to death. And you know that because of the miracles that he performed. God loved them and he wanted to save them. And he emphasized the need for their acknowledging that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Of course, in addition to proving the Messiahship of Christ, miracles served the purpose of confirming the Word of God. Remember when Peter and John went up to the temple in Acts 3? There was a man, a cripple, that had been sitting and begging alms. I don't know for how long exactly. Long time, evidently. And as Peter and John walked by, he was begging alms, and Peter reminded him, or spoke to him, and said, "Silver and gold have I none, but I have something better for you." Now, he didn't say that last phrase, but it's implied. I have something much better for you. I don't have any money to give you. I don't have any food to give you. I have no clothing to hand out to you. But in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, arise and walk. Miracles confirmed his word because he arose and went leaping and running into the temple. Of course, Peter took him by the hand and helped him up. So the miracles confirmed the word that it was indeed the word of Christ. And we cannot, of course, deny that. Simon the sorcerer, you know, really recognized that. Philip was down in Samaria preaching the gospel of Christ and having a big meeting down there, baptizing all those who believed. And it record says that Simon also believed and was baptized. And once he was baptized, he saw the miracles and the signs and the wonders that the apostles were performing down there, and saw that that indeed was the confirmation of the word that they had preached. And it was so important that he recognized it as being much more powerful than anything he could do, though he had a great following in that city, probably other cities as well, in the magic that he was doing in that area. But of course, you remember that he was called upon when he tried to buy that power to repent of it, because he had no part or lot in that matter with the apostles. Tongue speaking probably was one of the most prominent of all the miracles that were performed by, and it seems that that's the one that excites the most people today, although they don't understand really what speaking in tongues really is. That just simply means that they spake in a language that was not known by the person to whom they were speaking. Not necessarily known by the individual that was speaking it, I think. But the apostles spoke in tongues on the day of Pentecost. And those men, though enemies of theirs, spoke and said, "These men are drunk." You remember that Peter wasted very little time in saying to those men, "These men are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh." This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. This is that. Not that is it somewhere down the line. This is it. They're speaking in tongues as a result of the fulfillment of prophecy of one who came from God. Catholics in the Middle Ages believed that those who spoke in tongues were demon-possessed. This was a common thing in that day and age. And of course, we find in the very first chapter of the book of Mark an instance in which one was indeed freed of his demon. I don't know a great deal about demons. They're sometimes called devils in the scriptures, but the word demon is best applied to them, because they're just one devil, and that's Satan, the accuser, and the one who is going about over the world making every effort to entrap everyone that he possibly can. But these were demons. And Jesus was in the city of Capernaum. There were a couple of places that Jesus went that he called home, and this was one of them. I've always wondered, and I notice that commentators sometimes question, whether or not this might have been the home of Peter and Andrew. But perhaps it was. But anyhow, he went to Capernaum. It says he went to the house. And anyhow, in Capernaum, there was one that was possessed of a demon. And Jesus spoke to that demon, and the demon spoke back to him and questioned him, "Why are you come to torment us before our time? We know that you're the Son of God." There are two or three things that we want to recognize in this particular passage with regard to demons. First of all, they could speak. Now these were the demons, or this was a demon, speaking probably for the others that were there as well, and not the fellow that was possessed of them, but he spoke to Jesus. And he also recognized that Jesus indeed was the Son of God. That indicates that he had faith. Now when you stop to think about it, lends credence to the things that James said when he said, "The devils also believe and tremble. You do well, because if you believe, because the devils also believe and tremble." But that doesn't mean that the demons were saved, and it doesn't mean that people today are saved by faith only. Had it been the case that they could have been saved by their faith, then the demons would have been saved. But they were not saved. They were cast out, and of course they requested that he send them off into a herd of swine, which the Lord did. And I've always wondered what that fellow that was the owner of that herd of swine might have thought when all those swine went over the prefaces and into the river or pond or whatever it was. Demons didn't like water. They like waterless places, Jesus said. And so perhaps that was as great punishment as he could provide for them by sending them off into a herd of swine. Well, as I said, I don't know a whole lot about demons. I don't know. I think I know when they stop performing, as far as entering the bodies of men are concerned. Because I believe Zechariah gives us some instruction that in the 13th chapter of the book of Zechariah, rather, "In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David." And I think that fountain is the blood of Christ. Sometimes he's talking about a fountain being the river of life. But it's probably the blood of Christ here, I think. "It's open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered, and also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land." Well, in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, we find that when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Included in that was the speaking of tongues, and of course prophecy, and other things as well. Faith healing is a very prominent thing. And you hear and see, if you watch any of the fellows on the TV that claim to be able to perform miracles, they always have something that they do that they claim is a result of faith healing. And they'll stick their fingers in somebody's ears and jerk their head around and send them on their way, and that fellow probably will stumble out of the audience, and the fellow that's performed the miracle will see it. And you say, now he'll be all right in a week or so. He'll get over that. He'll be walking well. Well, that wasn't the way the Lord did things. He didn't have to stick his fingers in their ears. He didn't have to shake their heads. He didn't have to tell them, now in a few days you'll be all right. Just don't worry about it. Everything will work out for you. You'll be healed of all of that. Irrefutably, the diseases were genuine. They weren't just toe aches and back aches and arthritis and a headache or sore throat or something of that sort that men were dealing with. These were genuine diseases that came upon mankind. The 9th chapter of Matthew says that he went into the city of Jerusalem. He went into all of the city, all their cities and villages. And as he went, the record says that he healed every sickness and every disease. There wasn't one that he couldn't handle. Every disease and every sickness. My, wouldn't that be wonderful today if those who claim to be able to do such things could heal every disease and every sickness. I was helping in a meeting several years ago in Weirton, and a lady came to the tent meeting, and she came around to me after the service, and she said, "Preacher, I need help badly." And I said, "Well, if we can help you, we'll be very happy to do that." I had no idea what she had in mind. She said, "I have been going to Catherine Kuhlman up in Pittsburgh for a number of months. And said, every time I go, I spend so much money," and I forget how much it was, but she told me that she had, that is each time, she told me finally that she'd spent $17,000. It was her life savings. And she said, "I'm not a bit better now than I was then. In fact, they've told me not to come back." Do you ever read of Jesus telling someone, "Now this is all I can do, don't come back"? All that she wanted was the lady's $17,000. Billy Bryson was a preacher up there. Billy was born deformed. He could not drive an automobile. His wife took him every place he went. So he decided that he'd go to one of their meetings in Pittsburgh. He got in line. He only got halfway. And they came around and they ushered him outside. Told him that they'd prefer that he not come back. But he decided that he was going back the next night. And he went back the second time. They didn't even let him get in the line. You know why they didn't. They could not perform miracles. They couldn't heal him. They couldn't make him whole. But in our account tonight, we find that there is a paralytic. The original term indicates that this man was paralyzed, probably muscularly paralyzed, either partially or maybe wholly paralyzed. And he had some friends. Those friends evidently had heard about Jesus. And perhaps he had. It's unclear as to whether or not he heard about them and was one that had faith along with them or not. Some believe that he did not have. But anyhow, these friends had faith in Christ. They wanted this friend of theirs healed. They had every confidence, if we can just get this man to Jesus, he can heal him. I read somewhere that one writer said that there were four. Of course, the Bible said, the scripture says there were four of them, four men, that were carrying the bed on which this paralytic was lying. And he said one of them's name was Frank. He had faith in God that if he could just get this friend of theirs to Jesus, that he would be healed. And the second one's name was Hope, and his name was Harry Hope. And he had hope that if he could just get him there, that the body would be made whole. And the the fellow went on to say that there was others, of course. The one that was the third one was Larry Love. And he was just so much in love with this friend of his that he would do anything in the world to get him where he could have the Savior say what he needed to say or do what he needed to do to heal him. And the fourth one's name was Dan. Dan Determination. Determined to do whatever they could do to get him where he could see and be with the Savior. Well, anyhow, these four men carried him on his bed. Well, I don't know how heavy he was, nor do I know how far they carried him. I don't know what kind of a bed it was that they carried. But imagine their surprise when they got to the house in Capernaum where Jesus was. And incidentally, the city of Capernaum was on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, or Gennesaret. And Jesus, as I indicated, stayed there, it seems, often. He had spent a night before this resting, had already gotten into the boat and shoved off from the coast a little bit in order that he could preach to the people because of the press of the crowd in the days that had preceded, trying to get away from the crowd so that he could get a little rest, indicating that Jesus not only was the Messiah and that he was deity, but that he also was human. And he became weary. He got tired. And he wanted to have some rest and time to pray, and spent the rest of the night resting and praying. Well, anyhow, now then, he's in the house at Capernaum. And the people, he thought he was getting away from the folks. But they came from Judea and Galilee and Jerusalem. They thronged into that house. I don't know how big the house was. Probably not very large. Most of the houses were made out of clay. They had thatched roofs. Luke says that this one had a tile roof. At any rate, when these four men arrived at the house where Jesus was, the crowd was already there. They had jammed the house. They had jammed the yard. They were up against the door. These men came with that bed, and they couldn't even begin to get in the house through the door. I don't know how they got on the roof. There was a stairway outside, but if the crowd was around it like they were around the door, it would have been difficult for them to have gotten up the stairway. But perhaps they were able to do that. Some have suggested they went to the house next door and went up their stairway and then crossed over onto the roof of the house where Jesus was with this man that was in need of assistance. Well, they still have a problem. There's no door on that roof. How would you like it if somebody would suddenly climb on top of your house and start tearing a hole in your roof? Cliff just put a new one on. Go over and try it. Well, anyhow, these men did that. It may have been clay. It may have been covered with branches. If it was a tile, it probably was baked tile that they had used to cover the roof. But think of the size hole it would take opened up to allow these men, four of them, to lift that bed down through where Jesus was. You see why he's called Determined? Do you see why he's called Love? Do you see why he's called Hope? Do you see why there is faith on the part of thee? I don't know, if I had gotten to the house and seen the crowd there and couldn't get in the door, I might have gone back home. There's no need of us trying to get in there. Preacher, there's just some things you can't do to help people. It's just impossible to do that. These men were determined, we're going to get this man to Jesus. They loved him. They had faith in Christ. And so they let him down into the house once they had torn a section of the roof large enough to let the bed into the presence of Jesus. And when he got there, Jesus saw the faith of these four men. I'm not sure that the one that was a paralytic had that faith. Some believe that he did. Perhaps he did. But he does, I'm sure, that the four had that faith. He saw them and said as much, indicated as much, that they had faith when he saw their faith. He was interested right now in helping him. But among the things he did, he said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." Nothing has been said about sin so far. But the Jews believed that these kind of ailments came on people as a result of sin. That demons possessed them as a result of their sins. And so they naturally would jump to the conclusion that this man is a sinner because he's a paralytic. And it's possible that even he thought that, or that those who had brought him there believed that that was the case, and that Jesus, aware of that and what those would think that were around him, took advantage of the opportunity and said, "Thy sins forgiven, be forgiven thee." Well, whatever the reason, that's what he did. But then he said to him, "Take up thy bed and walk." Here's a fellow that has been a paralytic for a period of time. He's told now, "Take your bed." I'll tell you, it'd be a pretty big task just to get up, don't you think? I've seen folks who had injured limbs, and the nurses and those who were caring for them, exercising them with various means of therapy, they'd have a time getting them over here to this piece of equipment and getting them on it and getting them to move their legs once they'd had the surgery or once they'd had the treatments that were necessary to help them get their strength back. And Jesus says right now, "Arise, take up thy bed and walk." "Oh Lord, give me a little time. I have to have some time. Get up." No, no. Not when Jesus does the thing. Immediately, right now, that man got up and took his bed and walked. Can you imagine what he must have felt when he got on those legs that he hadn't used for a period of time, being paralyzed? Why would he think he could walk? Why would he think that he could take his bed? Besides, I don't know how heavy it was, but how would one expect a man like that to pick up his bed and walk? But he did. He was healed. The faith of others helped to bring that about. But let me remind you that not always is it the case, as the faith healer claims today, that one must have faith in order to have a miracle performed. Preacher, how do you know that? Well, there was a blind man in John 9 who had been blind from birth. Jesus spat on the ground, made a little ointment, put it on his eyes, and told him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." And he went, and he washed. And he came seeing. People were so prejudiced. They didn't want to acknowledge that this was Jesus. They went to the young man's father and mother and they said, "Who did sin? This man," or, well, to Jesus. "Who did sin? This man or his parents?" "Why, none of them sinned. This was done that the mighty works of God might be seen." And that's exactly what he said to those folks on the day here when this fella was healed of this particular malady as well. "I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way to thine house." And immediately he rose took up the bed and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw it on this fashion." Later on, Jesus made mention of the fact that this was done that the mighty power of God might be seen in these works. Well, our time is nearly gone. Jesus tried to get privacy, but he just couldn't do it. And so he was quite busy doing all of these things. But there are always a bunch of critics around. A preacher preaches his heart out, and there's always somebody, nearly always somebody, ready to offer strong criticism. And they did Jesus. Can you imagine him having done such a marvelous thing to prove his deity and show that he was of God and that God had helped him to do these things? And then some of those men that were doctors of the law and those who knew the law besides them would say, "Well, he's a blasphemer."